Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. It's Monday, and I'm trying to figure out. These are confusing readings, and so, well, the first reading's kind of confusing. We'll get it all straightened out, I hope, and remember my motto, that what I don't know, I can always make up. That said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. And today we have a reading from the book of Tobit. The book of Tobit. I think it's also called, if I remember, let's see here. Yeah, well, Tobit. We'll just go with Tobit. I'm not sure about that. Okay, it could be the book of Toby, but I don't know that I've ever heard it called that. But it's one of the so-called Catholic books. It is a book that was very popular, apparently, with the Essenes. And it's written probably in the 3rd or early 2nd century. That would be around, that would be around 200 B.C. And it's an interesting book. It's a wonderful story. And it's, of course, written later, but it's about one of the heroes of the exile when the Israelites were taken into exile by the Assyrians. And Tobit is in Nineveh, and it's just a wonderful short story. But today is kind of, the reading is kind of odd. It's the first chapter. I, Tobit, have walked all the days of my life on the paths of truth and righteousness. So it sort of opens it up. Tells the story. This, of course, is abbreviated. If you look at the citation at the site for the USCCB and click on it, we jump from the first verse, or the first chapter, the third verse, all the way to the second chapter. So to get the story, you kind of have to read it. It tells a story about how he lived in his own country, the land of Israel, and how the tribe of Naphtali broke away from the house of David, but they kept up with Jerusalem. They were faithful to the worship of God in Jerusalem and all that sort of thing, and he gave the tithe to orphans and widows. And now, this is verse 10, after I had been deported to the Assyrians and came as captive to Nineveh, all my kindred and people used to eat the food of the Gentiles, but I did not eat food that wasn't kosher. And it goes on about, you know, he's just going to follow with, he's going to honor God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not all these idols that the northern tribes of Israel had begun to worship. So even when he was exiled, he continued to honor God. Okay. And then the Most High granted me favor and status with Shalmaneser, so that I became his purchasing agent in all things. In other words, he kind of rose to the top of the Assyrian government. He was a man of some influence. But things got bad. Let's see here, where we are in the story. Until Shalmaneser died, I would go to Media. He was a purchasing agent for the king of Assyria. I also deposited pouches of silver worth 10 talents and trust with my kinsman Gabel. This is important to the story because his son is going to go and get the money back. So in verse 15, when Shalmaneser died and his son Sennacherib came to rule in his stead, the roads to Media became unsafe, so I could no longer go to Media. He continued to be charitable, but Sennacherib tried to take over Judea, and he didn't. He was very angry at the Israelites because he had failed to capture, this is verse 18 of the first chapter, he'd failed to capture Jerusalem, and so he punished the Israelites, and he would kill them when he found someone worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in his rage, he killed many Israelites, but I used to take their bodies away by stealth and bury them. Well, a certain Ninevite went and informed the king about me, and I went into hiding. So his property was confiscated. All he had left was his wife and his son Tobiah. So 40 days did not pass before two of the king's sons assassinated him. So he was off the hook. So that's the background. Because if you read today's reading, you may wonder exactly why he was in trouble for burying people. Well, the reason was because of Sennacherib, who hated the Jews and hated Israelites. I hope that explains it. Okay. If you were worried about that, well, this tells the story of his grieving for an Israelite and deciding it's time to bury them. All right, we're going to see. This is kind of a Job story that the afflicted man, even if he trusts in God, God will deliver him. So that's the context of the story. It's a great short story. We'll be reading it, I think. Well, I want to jump to the gospel, though. The gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter, the first, the 12th verse. And Jesus began to speak to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in parables. This is kind of interesting. He's specifically speaking to the chief priests. Now, who were the chief priests? There was only one chief priest, according to Scripture, but things had changed, and Herod the Great would not allow one man to occupy that position for too long because it was too powerful, and after him, the Romans followed suit, and they would change high priests. And the high priesthood was supposed to be a lifelong appointment, but it was not. The powers that be had limited the tenure of the chief priest. And it's very interesting. Also, the chief priest was supposed to be a descendant of Zadok, who had been priest in the times of David and Solomon, at the time of the establishment of the temple. And that's where we get the word Sadducee from. They're the Zadokim. That is, they claim to be descendants of Zadok, but maybe not. Well, there were a number of chief priests at the time because the Romans would fire one and put in another. And fascinatingly, Annas, or Hananiah, he was chief priest for quite a while, and then he managed to get his five sons in and his son-in-law Caiaphas. So he controlled, being quite a good politician, he controlled the high priesthood very thoroughly and got around the restrictions put on him by the Romans. So he's speaking to them directly, and this is about the temple. A man planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press, and built a tower. Then he lent it to tenant farmers. And so they beat the servants he sends to collect the rents, and ultimately they killed them. And he sends his own son, and they kill the son, thinking then the vineyard will be theirs. I don't know if Jesus had this in mind, but very interestingly, there was a vine around the entrance to the central shrine of the temple, a gold vine. It was a vine made out of gold offerings, and it was a magnificent thing. People would give offerings to gild the temple, and the front of it was, according to Josephus, gilt, covered with gold so brilliantly that it hurt to look at it at the sunrise. And this, you remember, I've described the temple, that it was like some, almost like squares within squares. You had the square with the low wall around it, which was restricted only people in the covenant of Israel could go in, and there were signs around it. We actually have some of the signs that still existed. I think one is in a museum in Turkey, warning that if anybody, I think I'm going to have to sneeze. Hold on. I found the cough button, which will do for a sneeze too. There. All right. Where was I? It had a sign saying if anybody who's not in the covenant goes past this low wall, kind of like a high communion rail, we're not responsible for your life. They would literally be ripped limb from limb. I'm going to sneeze again. Tis the season, isn't it? Hold on. I'm good. Within that was the building of the shrine, and you had an area into which any Israelite could go. It was called the Court of the Women, because women could go in there. Then you had the Court of the Men. Only men could go in there. And then beyond that, you had the Court of the Priests. Well, priests and Levites went in that. And then you had the shrine itself, which was a rectangular building, a beautiful structure. it was 13 stories high. And the entrance to that shrine, which was divided into the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies, and that division at the time of Christ was only made by a curtain. It was a really thick curtain. You kind of had to walk behind one part of the curtain and then through another one. It was very heavy. And it was the curtain that Scripture says was ripped at the time of the crucifixion. The high priest went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he said the sacred name of God three times. That was the only time it was ever pronounced. And the entrance to this shrine, in which had the holy place and then at the far end the Holy of Holies, was decorated with a great vine with great golden grapes. I guess they were huge. They were the size of softballs. These were not just little grapes. This was a grapevine. And I'm wondering if this is not the giveaway that Jesus says, this is my vineyard. This is the vineyard of my Father. You think it's your plaything, but this temple with its beautiful gold vine, it belongs to my Father. So I'm wondering about that. Now, that's not the part I want to really pontificate on. The stone that the builders rejected. This is a very important verse, and I've shared this a number of times, so this may not be news to you, but that, of course, will not stop me from sharing it again. This is mentioned quite a number of times in the Bible. It's mentioned it's in Psalm 118, the 22nd verse, and it is mentioned then again in Acts of the Apostles, in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Let's see, it's Peter says this. St. Peter says this before the Sanhedrin. And then again, it's mentioned in the letter of St. Peter. Do you believe this stone is precious, the stone the builders rejected? So it's mentioned repeatedly, four or five times. And when God mentions something four or five times in the Bible, he wants you to hear it. Now, I tell you all the time that the Bible is, I think of the Bible primarily as a book of principles, that God loves principles. He works on principle, that we're looking for rules, but God works on principles. He wants to get his way of thinking into our minds and hearts. And the stone the builders rejected, this is a very important biblical principle. First of all, Calvary was not a hill far away. It was a quarry right near the main gate to the downtown. It was the Garden Gate, and there was this spent-out quarry that had been used as a garbage dump and then was a market garden, and there were tombs at the far end, and there was a sort of hill that was gathered around this stone. And you see, it was a stone that was too soft to use for building materials. And you can still see it. It's in Jerusalem in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's a crack right down the middle. You can go into the Chapel of Adam, which is right underneath the Chapel of Calvary, and you can see the base of this stone. It's cracked. And so they just quarried around it, and it became an execution site later on. The Romans weren't going to waste a good crucifixion. They weren't going to put it on a hill far away. It was right at one of the main gates downtown, so that when you left the city to go to the coast, you would see the persons crucified. The Romans weren't going to waste a good crucifixion. They wanted you to know what would happen if you crossed Roman authority. And so Jesus' death was absolutely public. People couldn't avoid seeing this crucified rabbi. Well, the tomb in which he was buried was essentially in the same place. It's not even a short walk. It's just a stone's throw from Calvary. And this quarry with this stone that was cracked was evidence that this man had died. But then the empty tomb was just as visible to people walking out of the Garden Gate on Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, as soon as anybody could see, as soon as they went through that gate, that the tomb was empty. The empty tomb demanded an explanation. No one ever said, oh, that the tomb wasn't empty. No, it was clear it was empty. They explained it. They stole the body, that sort of thing. But nobody ever said, no, the tomb wasn't empty. It was still sealed. All of Jerusalem could see this empty tomb. So the stone, which the Calvary was quite literally a stone that the builders rejected. You see, what is rejected by the world is acceptable to God. And what is acceptable to God is invariably rejected by the world. And now I want to go into a bit of a tirade. You'll excuse me that I'm not breaking immediately, but in one of these so-called Catholic books, the Book of Wisdom, we see, let me pull it up here, in Wisdom 2:22, we read that these things they thought, they were deceived, for their own malice blinded them. They knew not the secrets of God, nor hope for the wages of justice, nor esteemed the honor of holy souls. For God created man incorruptible, and to the image of his own likeness he made him. But by the envy of the devil, death came into the world. And they that follow him are of his side. Isn't that interesting? I remember hearing an old Pentecostal preacher saying that the devil was jealous of human beings. God gave human beings a privilege he did not give the angels. Angels do not reproduce. Jesus said they will be like angels in heaven, neither giving nor taking in marriage. Angels don't have children. They're immediate creations of God. God gave human beings a privilege of creativity he did not give to the angels. And remember that the devils are fallen angels. And the devil hates humanity because God gave us this privilege. I remember this preacher saying, I wish I had a Bible verse to back that up. And I thought, I'm Catholic. I do have a Bible verse to back it up. the Book of Wisdom, second chapter, the 24th verse, What am I driving at here? A human being, two human beings coming together in the sacred relationship between man and woman, participate with God in creating something immortal. The human body, if the resurrection is true, and I'm counting on it, the human body is immortal. Now, this mortal body is the seed of something immortal, St. Paul says in his, I believe, the first letter to the Corinthians. A man and a woman in their relationship create something immortal. They participate with God in the act of creation. The devil hates us. And that's one of the reasons he hates us. God has given to human beings privileges that he's not given to the angels. The devil hates creativity. The devil hates good art, good music. But above all, the devil hates legitimate and godly human sexuality. I think you can see where I'm going with this. The world in which we live has gone absolutely crazy. I read a story about a teenage boy in a high school said that, well, you know, boys are boys and girls are girls. For this, he was forbidden to participation in his graduation. And I think there were other consequences. People are fired from their jobs for saying there are only two genders. This is insanity. We've gone insane. To pretend that a man can decide that he's a woman and a woman can decide she's a man. It's insane. And we're, you know, even saying this, I'm afraid of people being angry. That the people who are proposing this immorality are viciously mean and will destroy you for disagreeing with them. You know, if a person perceives themselves as a woman, fine. I perceive you as a man. You perceive yourself as a woman. It's a free country. No, it's not. You can't disagree with me. If I decide that I am this, you must agree with me. You must call me by the names and the pronouns that I've decided. You have no freedom to disagree with me. To me, this is utterly insane. That it is beyond insane. It is demonic. I really believe it's demonic. And it's frightening even to talk like this, because this anger that fuels the debate is, well, it's from the devil, that I don't have the freedom any longer to disagree with you about something that has been assumed to be true by all of humanity, or almost all of humanity, for untold generations. Now it is a punishable offense. Utterly astonishing. The devil hates human sexuality. The devil hates children. The devil hates fertile marriage. And so this is what's going on. We are profoundly in the throes of something demonic, and it is absolutely essential that we who believe that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, we who agree with Christ's judgment, remember he said, for this, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his woman. He defined marriage as the relationship between a man and a woman. We who follow Christ, if we are cowed into silence, if we are frightened to say what is reasonable, then heaven help the world. So I don't know. I'm sure it vexes most of you who are listening. It really scares me, the pass to which we have been reduced. But I think we who are believers need to bravely speak the truth. Speaking the truth in love, you know, I mean, we don't condemn people who suffer from a dysfunction, but we're not going to call a dysfunction normal or good when it is not. All right, just some thoughts on that, and you know, I'm going to be thinking a little bit out loud about it in the coming future, because if we say nothing, if we do nothing, then, you know, what's the saying that all that's necessary for the evil to triumph is that the good do nothing. All right, let us take a break. We'll come back with a couple of letters. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. That's Wisdom 224, if you want to look for it. The envy of the devil, death entered the world. sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest. Such a beautiful song. It really is so beautiful. But that said, let's move on to letters. And I'm still feeling like sneezing. I don't know. It is the season. You know, nature, it's not all it's cracked up to be. Chipmunks are attacking my plants, and there are gnats everywhere, and raccoons have been waking me up in the middle of the night. But I live close to nature. Where were we? All right, let's... But why? I should complain. Oy. All right, let's go to letters. We did that. We did the trumpet. All right. This is from Jan. Father Simon, my Methodist friend says the rapture is coming soon because a part of the Bible talks about red heifers and the need for their blood to build a tabernacle. She said a farmer in Texas has red heifers, and he brought them to Israel to complete God's word. That the blood of red heifers is still needed for the rapture to occur. She is so excited. I just listen. I don't argue with her. She's a sinner just like me, and she still feels only those who accept God as their Savior are going to heaven, no matter their way of living. What do you know of these red heifers? Well, the red heifer. Oh, good grief. Let me pull this up. The red heifer was a requirement. The ashes, not just the red heifer, but the ashes of a red heifer were required to make a sort of holy water. The water was mixed with the ashes of a red heifer that was burned on the Mount of Olives, and they would store the ashes, and when they needed more red heifer ashes to make more holy water, they would burn a new red heifer. Problem is that the red heifer had to have, it was a female cow, and it had never been pregnant, milked, or yoked, and it had to be completely red. It couldn't have a white hair or a black hair on it. As far as we know, there are no more red heifers left. Well, apparently this Methodist woman is insisting that a red heifer has been born, and a farmer took it to Israel. And in order to reestablish the temple, you got to have this purification water that's mixed with ashes from a red heifer. We've been talking about the red heifer since I was a kid. And lo and behold, there's an organization called the Temple Institute dedicated to preparing the third temple in Jerusalem. And it's been trying to identify red heifer candidates. And they thought they had identified two candidates, one in 1997, one in 2002. They were kosher, but then they were found unsuitable. And what they're trying to do now is use modern technology to produce a red heifer genetically based on a red Angus. In September 2018, the Institute announced a red heifer candidate was born, saying the heifer is currently a viable candidate and will be examined to see whether it possesses the necessary qualifications. In September of 2022, 5 red cows were imported from the United States, transferred to a breeding farm in Israel. I wouldn't worry about it too quickly because there are a number of things that have to happen. One, the Dome of the Rock has got to be destroyed, and there are a lot of people who want to keep the Dome of the Rock from being destroyed. And then the temple will have to be built. And then, you know, I remember a friend of mine when I was, this would have been, oh, let's see, about 50 years ago. She was quite convinced that she could predict the second coming of the Lord by following major earthquakes, because it says in one of the passages of scripture there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in various places. And so she had a map on her wall charting earthquakes, and she was quite convinced that she could predict the second coming of Christ by the pins in the earthquake areas. It didn't work out that well. And, you know, I have a feeling this great attempt at the red heifer is also not going to work out. All it's going to do is to create more instability. Even Orthodox Jews believe that only the Messiah coming again can restore the temple. And so all of these attempts of people like the Temple Institute to prepare for the building of the temple, I think they will come a cropper. And besides, we Christians realize that the third temple has already been built. It's built not of stones, but of us. We are that third temple. We believe that the messianic expectation was fulfilled by Christ establishing a temple not made of stones, but made of us. We are the temple of the Lord. So this Methodist is depending on sort of a very human interpretation and a human effort to bring about the coming of the Lord. And scripture says it will be like a thief in the night. No man knows the day nor the hour. I remember someone once said, told me he knew the exact time of the coming of the Lord. And I said, scripture says no man knows the day nor the hour. He says, yeah, but you can know the month. He completely missed the sense of it. And I think that your Methodist friend is completely missing the sense of depending totally on the Lord for the reestablishment for his return. It will be like a thief in the night. So Jan, I would listen to her, and this idea of no matter how they live, if they're saved, and once saved, always saved, the Bible just doesn't say it. St. Paul says clearly that we in Romans 2nd chapter that we'll be judged according to our deeds. But I thought he said that we're not saved by works of the law. No, we're not. But on the other hand, works of the law are these ritual prescriptions. One could go into it endlessly, which of course I probably will. The phrase works of the law, we see from the Dead Sea Scrolls, refers to problems such as can the stream of uncleanness jump up a stream of water from a polluted clay vessel into a clay pitcher? That's a work of the law. That's St. Paul and the Dead Sea Scrolls, the only ones who talk about these works of the law. This is absolutely crazy that to think that we won't be judged by our works. We will be judged by our works, and the scripture is clear about that. Romans the second chapter, we read that the same verse where St. Paul says the same book in which St. Paul says that we're not judged by our works. He's talking about works of the law, the ritual prescriptions of the law won't save you. However, if you love the Lord and trust the Lord, you're going to obey him. And if you don't trust God, then trust the Lord, then you're in trouble. But we trust the Lord, so we obey him. Obedience and trust are inseparable from each other. And so this idea that my what I do in my life has nothing to do with my salvation is just not so. So I think that that's a very important point, that we trust the Lord, so we obey him. And if you don't obey the Lord, then you're not trusting him. All right. I don't know if that helps, Jan, but it's so non-biblical to say that what I do has nothing to do with my salvation. And it's so non-biblical to think that I can, in a sense, force the return of the Lord by finding a cow that's absolutely red, burning it, and making Israelite holy water. It's quite nuts. Well, that was kind of an extensive letter, but it makes one crazy. So, all right. Let's see here. Well, let's see. We were praying for a couple who were facing a difficult delivery, and I've got news that things went very well. So I just want to thank you for your prayers, and that it worked out well. So praise God for that. You know, that's a beautiful thing. Let's see if I got one. Let's go to a break, and we'll come back with the word of the day, which will be as confusing as the rest of the program has been up to now. 888-914-9149. The phones are wide open. 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
You got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on.
Well, we got a lot of lines open at 888-914-9149. And before we go to the word of the day, I want to talk a little bit more about this faith and work stuff. I mean, it's just crazy making because it's so non-biblical. You know, I've been talking about Dr. John Bergsman, his wonderful, wonderful book, The Dead Sea, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a classic. And he makes the point that, you know, Reformation theology and so much of our theology, and so much of our view of scripture was entrenched by Germans, my people, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. For instance, we thought that a lot of the books of scripture were far too advanced in their ecclesiology. So theologians and biblical scholars decided that, well, those were all later things and the Bible was written late and Jesus never intended to establish a church. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and 100 years before Christ was this same advanced ecclesiology going on. And our ecclesiology, our understanding of the structure of the church, really reflects what was going on among the messianic movements waiting for the Messiah in the desert. But far more importantly, the Reformation could have worked out much better, trust me, if we had just had one Dead Sea Scroll called Some Works of the Law, Mixat Maaseh HaTorah. One of the questions, I think there are 19 or 16 points that this document talks about, all of which are ritual laws, the proper burial of the dead, the proper treatment of hides and how to tan them, that sort of thing. But one is, one question that is just distills the whole thing. If you have a clay pot, and a dead mouse falls in it, that vessel is unclean and must be destroyed because clay, once unclean, cannot be purified. Now, if you are pouring water from a clay pitcher into a clay bowl that is impure, can the stream of uncleanness leap up the stream of water and pollute the pitcher so that that too must be destroyed? The Dead Sea loonies said, of course. The Pharisees said no. And Jesus and Paul said, what? That, and it ends with, these are some works of the law. That phrase, works of the law, St. Paul says we are not saved by works of the law. But then let us look at what Jesus says. Jesus says at one point, let me pull it up. Many will say to me, this is Matthew 7:23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, this is very interesting because that workers of lawlessness, that's the same exact word that St. Paul uses, but in this is in the verb form. The word ergon means a work or a deed, ergazomenoi, in other words, those who do the works of lawlessness. Then we have Romans, the second chapter, that the sixth verse, which says, he will give to each according to again, it's erga, the plural of ergon, according to his works. And you'll see that translated in certain places. God will repay each person according to what they have done, that they try to avoid the word works. But it's works. We are to be judged by our works. Jesus says it and Paul says it. Well, I thought it said, you're not saved by works. You're not saved by works of the law. Worrying about dead mice in clay pots will not save you. However, worrying about justice and kindness and mercy and generosity, these things are salvific. Not because we can't earn our way into heaven, but if we trust the Lord, we're going to do what he says. So I think that's important. Let's go to a quick word of the day. I just wanted to share very briefly an interesting word. The word Pentecost. I don't know if you know it, but Pentecost, I think I may have shared this, but I'm sharing it again. The word Pentecost is a Jewish feast. In Hebrew, it's Shavuos, which means the Feast of Weeks. A week of weeks, 49 days. Pentecost means 50 days. And what happened was you offered the first of, you offered a grain offering of barley on Passover, and then 50 days later, you offered the first of the new wheat, and you could begin to use the new wheat. It was a celebration of the wheat harvest, and it's very significant. I have tried very hard to understand it, and I have a hard time doing it, but it's believed by the rabbis that the law was received by Moses and the people on Pentecost. And that's very significant for us as Christians, because we receive the Holy Spirit, the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given on Easter Sunday, but received in its outward manifestation on Pentecost. And St. Paul talks about the new law of the Spirit. So that's the significance. The Jewish feast of Shavuos, or Pentecost, and that's what they call it. And we see that in today's reading, that Tobit was busy being about to celebrate Pentecost. I thought you might find that interesting, that Pentecost was Jewish before it was Christian, and still is. All right, let's go to phone calls.
Ahoy!
Whom do we have on the phone, dear voice in my head?
So first up, we have Joe from Warwick, Rhode Island.
Joe, what can I do for you?
How you doing, Father?
Pretty well.
About a week or so ago, you talked about the sacrament of matrimony and how the bishop, priest, or deacon is the witness of the church.
Yeah.
But I want to take that one step further. By virtue of the fact that the bishop, priest, or deacon has to then, at the end of the ceremony, affix his signature to the marriage license, he is also the agent of the state, attesting to the fact that the marriage has followed all of the laws of the state. What do you think about that?
I think that's a violation of the separation clause of the Constitution. I'm opposed to it. Seriously. Of course, these are state laws, so I don't know if the state constitution is, but I think the federal constitution overrides state constitutions, and the government shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion. And marriage is profoundly religious. And for the government to stick its nose in is, I think, a violation of the separation clause. If I marry someone who the state will not allow me to marry, I'm committing a felony. And I think that's terrible.
Exactly. Now, interestingly, I believe in most of Europe, a couple getting married must first go to the city or town hall and get married civilly, and then go to the church and get married sacramentally.
Yes, that's true. That's true in Mexico.
Clergy are
we're deputized, but I really do believe that there should be no connection. The government, for the government, marriage is a contract. For us, it's a covenant. A covenant is a contract that ends only with the death of one of the covenanters. And I don't think that the government should be in the business of religion. You know, they constantly critique religion, and this idea that I can be arrested and fined heavily if I do not obey, if I do not marry who the government says I can marry, this could get very bad in the future. I think that, you know, with the mess going on with marriage, I am not an employee of the government and don't want to be. So, no, you bring up a serious issue. And I remember talking to a man I esteem very much. He is a deacon and a judge and a lawyer. And he said, well, the state has an overriding interest in children. And I well, that canoe is over the waterfall. I mean, the marriages that are now being approved by the government have nothing to do with children and can't. So I really do believe that it's a violation of the separation clause, and we need to do something about it. And I don't know. I wish something could happen about it, but I don't see anything happening. So interesting discussion. Interesting, Joe. Go on.
Thank you very much.
Well, you're welcome. You're welcome. You've hit a button for me. So, all right, moving along. Do we have anyone else on the line? Dear voice in my head.
Yes, we do, Father. We have Adrian from Olivia, Minnesota.
Adrian, be careful. My buttons are very sensitive. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I have a question regarding the Eucharist. I am very, very devoted to the Eucharist. I believe in the body and blood of Christ, soul and divinity.
Yep.
Our children have been raised. The children have been raised. They were taken to the parochial school, but then once they got out, they've left the church.
And
one is married to a Lutheran, so he goes to the Lutheran church, and then the other one goes to evangelical. It bothers me. So, is it going to hurt them as far as there's, I'm worried about them getting to heaven.
You know, oh yeah, sure.
You know, so what do you say?
Well, you know, the catechesis has been so bad. It was so bad for many years. It's getting a little better, but it was so bad that God will judge us according to what we have done with what we have received. And so many young people in the church today have received so little. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we had something called the Baltimore Catechism, and we were expected to know it from the age of 6, 7 on. Then in the 60s and 70s, we had these little pamphlets with stick men in them. I mean, you know, somehow the whole thing was dumbed down to the point of believing that children couldn't learn anything. And we underestimated children, and we underestimated the ability of kids to think. And, you know, I think that God will certainly take that into account. But, you trust God, and if they love the Lord, I'm sure the Lord will be merciful in his judgment. But on the other hand, they're missing something wonderful, the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And I think you as a mother just have to be the best mom you can be, and the best example of what the Catholic faith is. A prophet in her own home is not acceptable. But so I don't know if that helps at all.
Well, it does, you know. It's just that I just feel so sad. I'm just so sad.
Yeah.
You know, and I know a lot of us parents, we are all sad about this, and it's just terrible, you know, because someday I'm going to die. I want to have a mass. And our kids, I want to sit, you know, our kids cannot be receiving communion. I don't know if the priest be able to announce that unless you,
Well, of course you can.
That.
You can.
What would the priest say?
You can ask, you know, in your funeral plans, make that statement, you know. But, you know, I wouldn't worry about. I have a feeling that when you and I are gone, we will, in the contemplation, God willing, we get to heaven, the contemplation of God will a bigger fish to fry, as it were. And I love what St. Teresa the Little Flower said when she was asked how she planned to spend eternity. She said, I plan to spend eternity doing good on earth. And I think we should make the same resolve to when we stand before the throne of God, to to be busy interceding for those that we've left behind here. So I think that that's something we need to do.
Thank you so much.
All right. Well, God bless. And I'm in a similar situation. So few of my nephews and nieces practice the faith. Some do, but many don't. I look at this and on the one hand, I look at so many young Catholics who are vital in their faith. And I think that, you know, we worry about the failures, but I think we need to study the successes. You know, I remember reading a book on diets called Diets Don't Work, that the author pointed out that the literature was all about fat people. No one ever studied thin people to see why they were thin. I think we study the failures, not the successes. And I think maybe we need to redirect our aim. Where is the church succeeding, especially among young people? 25,000 young people just marched to Chartres in France. I thought France wasn't Catholic anymore. Well, tell those 25,000 young people that. There are successes going on, and I think we need to look at where they're going on. But one success that is coming up is the Divine Mercy Chaplet, which Drew will share with us in just moments. It's Monday. I'm talking funny.